what I command you. That's something that John, or that Jesus says. And so loving others is evidence of knowing God. We could spend an entire week just on that subject, because that's a subject I think that is woefully miss or underrepresented in the church today. We also see this example, what he says here in verses 9 and 10, that love requires sacrifice. Just as I mentioned earlier about me and Melina getting married, or rather Melina and I, for any English majors in the class or any English majors in the auditorium, if I want to love Melina, then I have to make sacrifices. As a 26-year-old man, I don't know if I was really ready for that, but I've learned what it means to make sacrifices for the one you love and to do it joyfully. And so if we love God, it's going to come with certain sacrifices, putting things off from ourselves and putting on everything that God wants us to do. The most pivotal point I think that he mentions there, and this is not something that's necessarily a function of who we are, but it is something I think we need to keep in mind, is what he mentions there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, that love is perfect when love is without fear. That's a bold statement, and for a couple of reasons that we're going to mention here in a second. But first and foremost, because when we're talking about our love that we have for God, oftentimes our love towards him is based off of a fear of what he has. We know that he can do all things. We know that he spun the world into existence. We know that he punished people in the Old Testament that disobeyed him. So recognizing that, we naturally have, I think, at least a little bit of a fear towards him. But what he mentions here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 is perfect love is without fear. Literally what he mentions there is perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love takes fear and throws it to the side. And that's the argument that John is making here. As we just mentioned, we need to qualify this a little bit when we're talking about what fear is. We need to understand first and foremost that this fear that we're casting aside is not a fear without reverence. We always need to have reverence towards God. Look at what he says here in Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, if you would flip over there. Listen to what the Hebrew writer has to say about this subject. Hebrews chapter 10, as he's driving home this point about following God's will, and that's ultimately what the book of Hebrews is about, the necessity to turn towards God, turn away from the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, makes this point. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you're not pushing on towards God, but you're waiting for some other kind of Messiah, that's not going to happen. The Messiah came. Jesus was here. He died for our sins. So push on. Verse 27. A terrifying expectation of judgment is the only thing that remains, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. As an object lesson, he gives in verse 28 this example, that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Three descriptive adjectives for what sin is and what it actually does to us. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's hard to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 without at least getting some chills. Because what we're awakened to when we read Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31 is a full knowledge, and we're faced with a full knowledge of what God can do. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses under the Old Testament, those people died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the punishment that they incurred. How much more punishment do you think the Hebrew writer is making here? How much more punishment do you think will come to those who took the law that Jesus himself, the Son of God, came down and died on the cross to institute? And we take that and we say, I don't want to pay attention to that. I don't want to focus on that. That's not really for me. And so the argument that he's making there is, as he culminates with the creme de la creme, if I could say that and totally butcher the pronunciation, the argument that he's making there in verse 31 is, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when we're talking about perfect love casting out fear, what we're not describing is a reverence that we're supposed to have for God. We're not saying that perfect love has zero reverence. That's one thing we need to make very clear. We also need to understand that this is not fear that doesn't describe emotion. This is not a fear that is devoid of any kind of emotional aspect to it at all. I'm going to encourage you to go to Judges, the 7th chapter. Look at this. Judges chapter 7. Old Testament story that has to do with a man that probably even the youngest of Bible class participants remember. The story of Gideon is one of the first stories that I remember hearing about when I was a child. Remember that fantastic story of Gideon facing around the Midianites and all those torches. I still have in my mind the Bible class picture that I colored when I was a kid of all those torches around the entire army. And this was supposed to represent Gideon that was single-handedly, well, not single-handedly, 300 of his closest comrades destroyed a Midianite army that was 25,000 plus. And naturally, Gideon, if you're talking about this man, you read that story and talk about it, that's an imposing figure, 300 against 25,000 plus. And I know there's the whole backstory of kind of siphoning off all the people that were afraid, people that didn't lap the water, that type of thing. But at the end of the story, you still have 300 Jerusalem Israelite soldiers that are going against the nation of Midian. And in Judges the 7th chapter, starting in verse 9, it describes a little example about what Gideon would go through. Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 9, it says, "Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him," him being Gideon, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands." That's an easy thing to claim. It's another thing to honestly believe that if you're Gideon. Verse 10, but God makes a little bit of an allowance. He says, "But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. Afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." In other words, I'm going to give you the nation of Midian. But if that scares you, if that's emotionally terrifying, go down. I'm going to show you something real quick. At the end of verse 11, he says, "You will hear what they say afterward. Your hands will be strengthened. You may go down against the camp." The end of verse 11. We got there eventually. "So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the sons of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts." Imagine seeing that scene. "And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." Keep in mind that God had told Gideon that all of those would fall into his hand. Verse 13, "When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to a friend." Gideon is overhearing this conversation. "And he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling